As I mentioned a minute ago, we're working our way through a letter that was written by one of Jesus' disciples late in the first century that was written. He was the last, this disciple of Jesus was the last living member of Jesus' inner circle of 12 at this time, probably written late in his life. And he writes as the one who is the last authoritative voice, who was an actual eyewitness to everything that Jesus did, that Jesus said. He was actually probably one of the only disciples that was even at the cross where Jesus died, and one of the first ones to discover that Jesus had kept his promise to rise from the dead. So because he was in the know, he was somebody who personally was aware of things that not everybody else was aware of. John's intention as he writes this letter is to share what he knew so that others could be in the know and be well informed about what he knew about Jesus, and so they could experience the same impact of knowing Jesus that he had experienced. This letter is found in the back of the New Testament of the Bible. It was written to encourage Christ followers that lived in a region of the world at that time called Asia Minor, would be known today as modern Turkey. It was a province that was owned by Rome at that time. It was influenced by Greek philosophy, false teachers known as the Gnostics. There was emperor worship, temple worship of Artemis, which brought in lots of revenue, brought in a lot of immorality. There were competing philosophies, beliefs, different teachings about the Creator God, about who his son Jesus was. It left people confused, uncertain about their standing with God, even if they could have one. But John's relationship with Jesus Christ, whom he refers to as God's only begotten Son, radically changed his life. And so whether you read his gospel early in the New Testament, or you read his letters in the back of the New Testament, there's one point that John wanted to drive home. And I always go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, because I think this is the point that John wanted to make about what he wrote, so that they would continue to believe that Jesus, if they didn't, he wanted them to understand who Jesus was, that he really was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him alone, you'll have life by the power of his name. Not long after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, John and another one of Jesus' disciples by the name of Peter, as they're preaching and talking about the resurrection, about Jesus conquering the grave and the hope that that would bring to others who would believe in them, they're confronted by the religious elite. They're arrested and they're put in prison. They're brought out the next day and they're said, you can't do this anymore. And they're asking them, whose authority do you preach this stuff? Do you teach this? And you find in the Acts, right after the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 4, while they're together, Peter speaks up and he says, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And as we've worked our way through this letter, we've come to understand that John writes about how this salvation experience is authenticated in the lives of those that profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. In those last few hours that Jesus would spend with his disciples, he humbles himself and does what none of the rest of the disciples considered even doing. He washes their feet. He tells them he has set them an example. And then John reminds us in his gospel, in chapter 13, Jesus told his disciples that night, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another, which brings us to the text that we'll look at this morning in 1 John chapter 3, where we pick up in verse 11, and John reminds the readers of his letter. He says, now, I'm going to take you back. I want to remind you, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. And I'm sure what he's talking about is the beginning of what Jesus talked about. Of where we take off after Pentecost and we begin to live out all of those things after the resurrection that Jesus said, this will be the identifying mark of those who profess to be my followers. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. And yet it's followed up right on that in the next verse, in verse 12. What John writes is, don't be like Cain. So obviously, when he writes this, then he's going to assume that there's going to be some people who knew who Cain was. And when today, some people might open up a Bible or see this text on the screen and go, who's he? Who's Cain? He doesn't own a chicken franchise, just so you know. But John says, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. So obviously we know he wasn't a good guy. And then John says, and why did he murder him? He says, because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So why would this even come up in a letter that's written to Christians? To those who would be professed followers of Jesus Christ. Why would you use this to start a conversation about loving one another? Because I think we pick up here from where we left off last week. Because as you go back to verse 10, where we left off last week, John had said, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. So John says, okay, what I need to do is I need to bring back an example from history to help you understand who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. And what this really looks like to love one another and what you shouldn't do. So John says, I'll draw from an example from history. So there had to be concerns about those who were children of God that were struggling with doubts about their standing with God. And John must have concluded that some of his hearers would have known who Cain was and what Cain did, because he says, don't be like him. Because if there ever was a story of someone who did just the exact opposite of what Jesus has done for us, it would be the story of Cain. Because John draws out and reminds us about this loving one another that this Jesus said. John says, this is what you've heard from the beginning. And he reminds us of what Jesus had said to his disciples that last night they were together about this new commandment. In John 15, in the Gospel of John, John had remembers that Jesus had said, there's greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for one's friend. And so maybe it's John's thoughts. That is, he's thinking, you've heard this from the beginning. Maybe I'll even go back to the very beginning and take your attention back to the story of creation, to the first two brothers. Their story is found in the book of Genesis, that first book in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It's a story that shows us the reality of what Paul talks about in his letter to the church at Rome, when he says, because sin came from one man, it passed on to all men. And when Adam and Eve failed to take God serious, Paul says sin passed on to all men. And what happens is it happens fast. And it happens dramatically. This story shows us that after Adam and Eve failed to take God serious, it passes on to their children. It's a story that shows us, because Adam and Eve failed to take God serious, it shows us how dramatically and how quickly sin changed everything. How quickly the human heart was hardened. How quickly things disintegrated, even to the point of murder. The story tells us in the Old Testament that Cain and Abel both brought an offering to God. As it were, as an act of worship to God. But Cain got very angry, to the point that he murdered his brother, because his brother's offering was found acceptable to God and Cain's wasn't. Now you find clear over in the New Testament in that faith chapter in Hebrews 11, it tells us this in Hebrews 11. That by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. We don't know a lot of the details about what happened in this Old Testament story, but something happens and God confronts Cain. Don't know how it happens, but he does. And the story tells us in Genesis chapter 4 that the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it says that God said to Cain, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" But he goes on to say to him, "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door." It's kind of like a beast ready to attack. He says it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Story goes on to show and to tell that Cain really just demonstrated an indifference to what God wanted. Cain is a lot like a lot of people that really failed to take God serious, whether it's in Old Testament, the first century, the 21st century. Cain was kind of the guy that he just had his own self-style of religion. He thought whatever he did just ought to suit God, and he ought us to buy into it and accept that he should be satisfied with it. But even when his offering is acceptable to God, rather than ridding his heart of anger and repenting, Cain ratchets it up. He attacks his brother Abel and murders him. And the story is he's so intensely angry that he slits his brother's throat in defiance to God's confrontation. And the thing of it is, what happens is he makes his brother Abel his replacement sacrifice. It's kind of like God, he said to God, "If you want a blood sacrifice, I'll give you one. Here you go." And what we understand is this, is murder is the ultimate act of hate. This section of this letter that we're looking at is really about sacrificial love for one another, especially those in need. Reflective of the heart of God, reflective of the attitude of Cain's brother Abel, that God found acceptable. Because it's interesting that sometimes we need to stop and think about what the unredeemed heart looks like. Jesus told us what the potential of the unredeemed heart is capable of. You find in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, "This is what the unredeemed heart's capable of. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." And you get to this place as we're at in 1 John chapter 3, and John says. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he follows it up, but don't be like Cain. Why? Why did Cain murder his brothers? John gives us an answer in verse 12. Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Okay, so here's where he's moving to in verse 14. Don't be like Cain. You've heard the commandment from the beginning. And you get to verse 14, and here he says, we know. We know that we have passed from death to life because we do love one another. In verse 15, he follows it up and he says, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. And I think the point that John is making is the only difference between hatred and murder is just the physical act itself. The act is just representative of what is in the heart. And we have to remind ourselves what the unredeemed heart is capable of. One of the things that happens in this relationship with Jesus Christ is a life transformation. A change of the heart, as it were, a renovation of the heart. At the end of our text in chapter 3, verse 24, John reminds his readers about the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, our minds, which changes our actions. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, John says, this is how we know that he, referring to Jesus, lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. One of the things that the Spirit of God does is he changes. He produces things in our lives that are different from what would have happened before we had a relationship with Jesus Christ. All of those things are just things that happen before our heart is transformed. One of the things that the Spirit of God produces in our life, Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 6. He says the Spirit of God produces this fruit in our lives of love and joy and peace and forbearance or patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Totally opposite of what would have been the reality of how Cain behaved. Before Jesus leaves that last night, he's with his disciple. John would recall in his gospel in chapter 14, he talked about the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. And John's just going back with this reality of what the Holy Spirit of God would do and remind us of everything that Jesus said in the next chapter in John 15. The Spirit of God would remind us. Jesus said, this is my command. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one this than to lay down his life for one's friends. It would be the total opposite of what Cain did. The ultimate contrast between a willing defiance to God in Cain and Jesus Christ, someone who willfully, intentionally, purposely fulfilled the will of God in absolute obedience. And John says, here's the difference. Don't be like Cain, be like Jesus, because in verse 16, he says, this is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. What they were going to experience in the first century would be persecution. They would experience, as Christ followers, those who wouldn't love them, who would persecute them, would ridicule them for their faith in Jesus Christ. Some would even, as they refused to acknowledge the emperor of Rome at that time, Domitian, to be the son of a god and bow down to him as Lord, might ultimately cost them their lives. So that's why John would even say in verse 13, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. But that doesn't have to be your response. John's advice and his counsel is that you shouldn't be shocked. Understand it. Expect it. Because there are distinctions in the hearts of those that are followers of Jesus Christ and those who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. But our ultimate example is Jesus, God's one and only Son, because he reminds us in verse 16 that this is how we know what love is. It's the total opposite of what Cain did to his brother. In defiance, Jesus Christ, in complete obedience, laid down his life for us. He gave up everything for those in need. Jesus Christ gave up everything, including his life, knowing that those who would be the recipients of such love really had nothing to offer in return. Consequently, John says there's a way that we can tangibly demonstrate this kind of love. The love that we've experienced, we can even share that with one another in verses 17 and 18. He says, if anyone has material possessions, sees a brother and sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? And then he says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with action and in truth. And what I know is this, is redeemed people are some of the most generous people that you'll ever meet. You always find that when there are catastrophes and disasters, the most generous people are redeemed people. As God has blessed them, they just pour it out. As they see needs in their neighborhood, or they see needs in their family, they see needs among their church family, it's just in their heart. They just become incredibly generous. They have learned the truth of what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It just seems like there's so much the things that we accumulate, and there's a little joy in it for a moment. But there's so much joy that comes from being able to do something for somebody, particularly they can't do anything in return for you. And I realize that when some people might look at that text and they would say, well, does that mean that charitable acts and generosity and possibly a large financial contribution to those in need might absolve you of your sin? That you could earn points to get yourself into heaven or merit a right standing with God? And the answer is absolutely not. Because when we give and we look back at the picture of our Savior, when John says this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life, what we realize and what we look back on is the sacrifice that Jesus made for us was our atoning sacrifice. That he was the one who provided the covering for our sins, the payment that appeased God. And it's the only thing that will bring us into a right standing with God, into the family of God, to live with the hope and confidence of eternal life. The question a lot of people wrestle with is about certainty, about where do I stand with God? Do you live with a confident hope about your standing with him, about the hope of eternal life? And you read in verses 19 to 22, John says, this is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. He says, if our heart condemns us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. And dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. God gives us this wonderful thing called a conscience. He gives us this wonderful thing, and sometimes it doesn't feel so wonderful, but he gives us this wonderful gift called the conscience. And when you think about the things we've just talked about, if you're indifferent to the needs of others, and you're self-centered, and you're chronically filled with anger and rage, you're kind of going to be probably this little warning sign on your dash light. On your dashboard, it goes, warning, warning, something needs to change here. But if you have those moments when you're not indifferent, and when you begin to see needs, and you step in and you help and you meet and you do those things that God says, do these, and you live inside of this, you'll find joy and you'll find blessing and you find happiness, and you do. It's kind of amazing. Dr. John MacArthur writes about the conscience. He says, the conscience then is God's guilt-producing warning device given every person to confront sin. In the same way, the pain is a physical warning mechanism that tells people that they have a bodily injury or illness. The conscience is a spiritual warning mechanism that alerts of conduct dangerous to the soul. You know, when we take God serious and you have a desire to do the things that God says, do this, live here, live in these boundaries, our conscience informs us you're doing the right thing. It brings a lot of joy. It brings a lot of confidence. But similarly, our conscience makes us fearful and depressed and insecure if we persist in things that God says, these don't honor me. You participate in things that God says, man, these are out of bounds. Those are off limits. But the spiritual birth, this moving into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, is coming to understand that you can live with an assurance that's even greater than our conscience. Because Jesus Christ is our atoning sacrifice. John says God is greater than our hearts. Because he is the one who gave his one and only son to take the hit for us. Listen to this. The supernatural divine intervention of the Creator God steps into the hearts and lives of sinful humanity. And despite the fact that God knows everything about us and there's nothing hidden from him, he still offers us complete, absolute forgiveness of all of our sin to everybody who believes in his one and only son so that they can live with a certain confidence that they will not perish but have everlasting life. And John wanted his readers and his hearers that would hear this letter read, read this letter themselves, to be in the know about this. Five times in just this little text, John makes reference to the fact that what they knew. In verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. In verse 15, he says, you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. In verse 16, he says, this is how we know what love is. In verse 19, he says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. And verse 24, he says, this is how we know that he lives in us. And the question as we finish up today is, are you in the know? Do you know all of these things? Do you know that you've passed from death to life? Do you know that what's really in your heart is representative of where you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you really know and have come to understand what love is as you look at the sacrifice that Jesus made for us? Do you really know this morning, are you in the know that you really belong to him? That he lives in you? What do you know about Jesus? What is the life impact that has happened in your life from knowing him? Has your heart been transformed? What is your heart consumed with? How has the unmerited favor of God impacted the way you see others in need? Not only in need of material things, but also in need of a Savior. Has the Spirit of God begin to produce things in your life like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Is your heart at rest, or does it condemn you? In verse 24, John says, the one who keeps God's commandments lives in him and he in them. Maybe John's remembering what Jesus told his disciples on that last night they were together. From the Gospel of John in chapter 14, verse 15, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And here's what I know. If you do, your heart will be at rest. Your heart won't condemn you. Your heart will be tenderized towards others, not only in need of material things, but in need of a Savior. Regardless whether there are those that love us or don't. We'll begin to understand what love really looks like, how love is defined, and Christ Jesus is our ultimate model of how we should love, even toward those who might not be inclined to return the favor. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray this morning that some of this might seem old, like old news, is we really should love one another. Sometimes there's just that reminder of those that you bring to our memory that maybe we haven't, that we need to. Maybe we have encountered those that are less lovely, that you remind us that we need to love them as well. We're grateful for our Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us in spite of everything that you knew about us, that even while we were still lost and dead in our transgressions and sin, you sent your Son into this world that we might have life through him. And so I just pray this morning as we finish up and we walk away from here, that we might find how we might be able to apply just these things in our everyday, ordinary life one more time, so that we might represent you well to those that still live far from you. And that's my prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Why don't you stand with me as we sing a little song that just kind of goes like this. Jesus.